The Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this morning is from Mark chapters 13, verses 14 through 23. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in the winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened those days. And then if someone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there is he, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the literary world, serialization is the process of publishing a single work of fiction in installments over the course of weeks or months, usually in a magazine. Serialization exploded in popularity during the Victorian period of the 19th century. Charles Dickens published the Pickwick Papers in small sections from March of 1836 to November of 1837. Alexandre Dumas in France produced The Count of Monte Cristo in 139 installments from 1844 to 1846. Imagine waiting that long just to get to the end of the book. We binge everything in a weekend now. Imagine waiting like 2 years to find out how it ends. But it's one story in many parts. And the episodic nature of the serialization left people on the edge of their seat. They're waiting for the next installment as the story continues. And it would be easy to be confused by serialization if you only had one part of the story. It wouldn't make any sense. You have to see the completed work to get the full picture. It's only when you get to the end that it all comes together. We see something similar in Scripture with the Day of the Lord. It's one story with many parts. The Day of the Lord, strictly speaking, refers to the last day, the return of Christ, the final judgment. But we see partial fulfillment of the Day of the Lord throughout Scripture, beginning all the way back in the garden. After Adam and Eve take the fruit from the serpent, They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the spirit of the day. God is coming in judgment of sin in partial fulfillment of that final day of the Lord. One installment of the larger story. We see partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord in the flood, when God destroyed all of humanity in judgment, except for Noah and his family. The obliteration of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Egyptian plagues, the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, many other events throughout Scripture all partially fulfill the day of the Lord. And we see partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord, not only in judgment, but also in exaltation. When the graves are opened after Christ's resurrection, the saints are walking around again. When the Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel 2, "I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." The day of the Lord is one story in many parts, but it's only when we get to the end that it will all come together and make perfect sense. Our passage this morning contains partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord. In Mark 13, verses 14 through 23, we see that the king removes everything blocking the view to his kingdom as his people await his return. So a quick recap of where we are. We see that in the beginning of this section in the Gospel of Mark, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. And the disciples believe that the destruction of the temple, the surrounding events, will signal the end of the world. So they ask in verse 4, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Jesus responds to their questions by warning them against false teachers. The most important thing to do as they await Christ's return is to fix their focus on him, remain faithful to his word in these last days. The same is true for us. Focus on Christ's word, not be distracted by all the events of the day. And we saw that the last days begin with the incarnation of Christ. They continue until his return. We're living in these last days. Jesus predicts global calamities, wars and rumors of wars, verse 7, nation rising against nation, verse 8. Then he predicted personal legal calamities in verse 9. They'll be dragged before the authorities for the sake of the gospel. The disciples and Christians after them will be brought before the civil magistrate for his namesake to be witnesses before them. They'll also experience personal relationship calamities in verse 12 when family members turn on each other. Verse 13, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." But Jesus gives the great promise in verse 10 that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations and then the end will come. And we saw in the book of Acts that the gospel explodes out of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. The spread of the kingdom of God, the church of Jesus Christ, continues all the way up to today. But then Jesus transitions in verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Now, there are multiple options for interpretation of this passage. Preterists believe that most, if not all, of these events described in the Olivet Discourse took place in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And there are full preterists and there are partial preterists. Full preterists are full heretics because they believe that the return of Christ also happened in AD 70. That's how they interpret the next passage of the coming of the Son of Man in verses 24 through 27. But partial preterists can still be orthodox. They see most of the events of the Olivet Discourse, as well as most of the book of Revelation, occurring in AD 70, but they don't deny Christ's future return, the final judgment, and so forth. So full preterist, bad. Partial preterist can be good. Another option for interpretation of the Olivet Discourse is the dispensationalist approach. Our dispensationalist friends believe that most, if not all, of the events of the Olivet Discourse take place in the future. It's kind of the opposite of preterism. Preterists say everything takes place in AD 70. Dispensationalists say everything takes place in the future. This is known as the futurist approach to interpretation. It's also how dispensationalists read the book of Revelation. Everything after chapter 3 takes place in the future. And all dispensationalists are futurists, but not all futurists are dispensationalists. And with the futurist approach to these events, the vast majority of Christians will be unaffected by the things that Jesus describes in this discourse. It doesn't apply to them. The only Christians who will endure these things are those living during the 7-year tribulation period between the rapture, our dispensationalist friends say, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So these verses are not really for us, according to the dispensationalist. Now, these two approaches, preterism, dispensationalism, futurism, they're appealing because you can locate just about everything in one category. Either it's all AD 70 or it's all in the future. You run everything then through this interpretive grid and you try to make it make sense. But as we'll see, some aspects of this passage were fulfilled in AD 70. So we can't take a futurist approach and just push everything off into the future. But not everything was fulfilled completely in AD 70. So we can't take a partial preterist view exclusively and just tie everything up in a nice bow in AD 70. A more difficult and complex approach is to say that there are multiple fulfillments of the events of the Olivet Discourse as part of the larger category of the Day of the Lord. It's one story in many parts. So this is our approach, as we saw with verses 3 through 13, that these events are fulfilled beginning with the disciples and continuing throughout the last days until Christ returns. And the same is true then for verses 14 through 23. Notice in verse 14, it says, "Let the reader understand." Now, this could be Mark adding an aside to Jesus' words. When the New Testament books were circulated to the churches, a reader would stand before the congregation and he would read the entire book. So this could be Mark making a note for the reader and for his hearers as to pay attention, take notice, let the reader understand. More likely, though, these are Jesus' actual words. He says, "Let the reader understand." And he's referring here to the readers of the book of Daniel, because he's using language right out of Daniel. So let the reader understand by putting forth effort in studying the prophecies of the book of Daniel, which are connected to what Jesus says here in Mark 13. So let's look now at Daniel chapter 9. You have verses 24 through 27 in the bulletin, but if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Daniel 9. We'll look at a couple other verses just to give us a broader understanding of what's happening in Daniel 9 so that we can know what's happening in Daniel 13. There's one author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, and it all ties together in perfect harmony. The prophet Daniel's in Babylon during the exile. We know Israel is taken first into exile in 605 BC. The first temple in Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC. We see Jeremiah prophesy in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So the prophecy from Jeremiah is that they will be in exile for 70 years. Israel's driven out of the promised land into exile because they violated God's command to give the land a sabbatical rest. We see the sabbatical rest for the land commanded, Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. So one day in seven, you are to rest and to worship as individuals. And then 1 year in seven, you are to give rest to the land. This is God's command. Let the land rest. Don't work the soil for that Sabbath year. And the penalty for violating that Sabbath rest was exile. Leviticus 26, verse 43, but the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. God says the land will get its rest. Either Israel gives it its rest or he drives them out of the land to give the land its rest. And that's exactly what happened. For 490 years, Israel failed to keep this law of the Sabbath rest for the land. So God exiled them from the land for 70 years. They're driven out of the land to make up for the time of Sabbath rest that they violated. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 20, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. They became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The 70 years of exile, then, are coming to an end, as Daniel writes, chapter 9. Now, for our purposes in Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse, we need to get to verse 27 of Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation. That's what Jesus references in verse 14 of Mark 13. But in order to get to verse 27, we have to back up a bit and see what precedes it. Daniel prays to God in verse 4 of Daniel 9. I pray to the Lord my God and make confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel prays to the covenant-keeping God who has covenantal love for his people. So this entire chapter is rooted in covenant, God's covenant with his people. And if we miss this covenantal context, we're going to miss everything. The covenantal context is key to understanding Daniel 9. Then we see Daniel confess that Israel has violated God's covenant, verse 11. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. Daniel confesses that Israel has violated the Mosaic covenant and God has poured out the covenantal curses upon them. Then in verses 16 through 19, Daniel prays that God would restore the city of Jerusalem and that he would restore the temple that has been destroyed. In verse 24, Gabriel comes. He gives Daniel a vision that his prayer would be answered. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. These are 70 weeks or 77s. There's a footnote in the ESV for verse 24, 77s. There were 70 years of Babylonian exile. Now there are 70 weeks in Daniel 9. We see verse 25 speaks of 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So 69 weeks. Verse 27 then speaks of 1 week. The pattern is 7, 62, then 7. Now, Daniel's 70 weeks is one of the most confounding passages in all of Scripture. There are many approaches to this. Again, our dispensationalist friends will claim to take the numbers in Daniel 9 literally, as do most modern critical scholars. They'll take the numbers literally. The dispensationalists and the critical scholars both have different starting dates and ending dates for the 70 weeks, but they both claim to take the numbers literally. And we won't get into all the details now of the dispensationalist approach or the modern critical scholar approach. There's lots of math involved. I married an accountant, so I wouldn't have to do math ever again. So one day, maybe we'll look at this on a Friday night or something. Ends up looking like the Matrix, just numbers everywhere. But our dispensationalist friends say that the 70th week is the seven-year tribulation period after the rapture of the church. And they say that verse 27 speaks of the Antichrist, not the Messiah. Now, that's a big difference. Is this speaking of the Messiah, or is this speaking of the Antichrist? You really can't get further apart than those two individuals. Our dispensationalist friends say, at the start of the tribulation period, the seven-year tribulation period, the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel. This is the covenant spoken of. The temple is rebuilt, and the sacrifices are reinstituted. But then halfway through, at the 3.5-year mark, halfway through that 70th week, the Antichrist brings an end to the sacrifices, and then the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation in the temple. That's the dispensationalist approach. But a covenantal approach to the 70 weeks sees the numbers as figurative, related to the Sabbath. Clearly, the sevens are connected to the seventh day. It's not accidental that God uses the number seven here. And again, the pattern is 7, 62, then 7. As we said in the Old Covenant, the seventh year is the Sabbath year of rest for the land. And then after 7 of those Sabbath years, which is 49 years, there is the year of Jubilee, the year of celebration and liberation, setting the captives free. So the first 7 in that pattern, 7, 62, 7, the first 7 in that pattern is the year of Jubilee. And the total number of the 77s is 490. That's 10 Jubilee eras. A perfect pattern of Jubilee years. And this points to the ultimate Jubilee in the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all the Jubilee celebrations. That's what this is all heading toward. The year of Jubilee in the Messiah. And again, 2 Chronicles 36 tells us that the Babylonian exile lasted until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. This is King Cyrus. He issues a decree. Israel can return to the land and then rebuild the temple. So the 70 years of exile is ending, and this marks the beginning of Daniel's 70 weeks. And it's during these 70 weeks that the Messiah will come to bring in the year of Jubilee. And verse 24, you see, tells us the purposes of these 70 weeks. Finish the transgression, put an end to sin. This is the Messiah eliminating the sin of the covenant community. He's bringing an end to their sin. Also, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. This marks the active and passive obedience of Christ. And he comes to seal both vision and prophet to anoint a most holy place. This summarizes that everything is fulfilled by the Messiah. Every promise has its yes and amen in Christ. So then verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. The word anointed one there in verse 25 is Messiah. The same word is used in verse 26. After 62 weeks, an anointed one, Messiah, shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. So after 69 weeks, 7 and 62, the Messiah is cut off. And the word used there is the word also used for ratifying a covenant. A covenant is cut, chiseled in stone. And if the covenant is violated, the violator of the covenant is cut off. All the curses of the covenant fall on him. And this is what happens to the anointed one, to the Messiah. He's cut off. He takes upon himself all the covenant curses that we violated. He is cut off for his people. And that is how the Messiah is victorious. In verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, we can render verse 27 as the ESV has it, he shall make a strong covenant. But that might give the impression that the Messiah is making an entirely new covenant or a separate covenant. The idea would be the old covenant is weak, so now the Messiah makes a strong covenant. But I think it's better to render it, he shall make firm the covenant. He's not introducing an entirely new covenant. He's fortifying, he's strengthening an existing covenant. And the covenant that he's strengthening is the one covenant of grace. He comes to make it strong, to make it firm. And both the old and the new covenants are sub-administrations of the covenant of grace. So the Messiah strengthens the covenant of grace by instituting the new covenant. In the new covenant, in fulfillment of the covenant of grace, we see again, verse 27, the Messiah finishes the transgression. He puts an end to sin. He atones for iniquity. He brings an everlasting righteousness. He seals the vision of the prophet. He anoints the most holy place. All of this is accomplished by the Messiah in the covenant of grace. And that's how he strengthens the covenant, accomplishing all of its promises, all the promises of the covenant of grace. Now, remember, Daniel prays for the restoration of Jerusalem and for the temple. So what does it mean then that the Messiah comes to anoint a most holy place? This refers to the new temple. The Messiah doesn't come to anoint the Holy of Holies in the old temple, in the temple made by hands. He is the new temple. And the most holy place is Christ himself. And he puts an end to sacrifice and offering in verse 27, because he is the once for all offering for sin. The once for all sacrifice. There's no more need for sacrifices of bulls and goats in the physical temple because the true temple has arrived. So the second half of that week in verse 27 is the age that we're in now. This is the time between the ascension of Christ and his return. We are in the second half of that 70th week. We're the church in the wilderness. We're in exile. But we're in exile not for our own sin, as Israel was in Babylon. Christ has put an end to sin. We're sojourning as we await our heavenly home, waiting for the return of the Messiah. And we see this in Revelation 12. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. This is the church in the period of sojourning in this present evil age as we await the age to come. We suffer as the church militant during the second half of that 70th week as we journey to the promised land. And if the true temple has come in Christ, well, then the old temple must come down. And that is what we see in verse 26. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And then the end of verse 27, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. the physical temple will be destroyed to make way for the true temple. The true temple is coming. The old temple must be torn down. So now that we have an understanding of Daniel 9, as Jesus advised us to do, let the reader understand, let's now go back to Mark chapter 13, and again to verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So what is this abomination of desolation? Verse 14 here, Daniel 9. It can refer to an idol and to idolatrous practice, but it can also refer to a person, a defiler who brings destruction. And that's probably how it is used here in verse 14 and also in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And the primary reason we see this as referencing a person is that the word rendered standing there in verse 14 is in the masculine singular. It's speaking of an individual, a man, standing where he ought not to be. So it's a person standing somewhere he doesn't belong. Where is that? Well, in the context of the Olivet Discourse and the discussion of the destruction of the temple, the most likely place for one fulfillment of this abomination of desolation is in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. The desolator is standing in the Holy of Holies and he's defiling it. Well, when does this happen? Remember, it's one story in many parts. We see one fulfillment in the events surrounding AD 70, the Jewish-Roman War, as it's known. The Jewish revolt began in AD 66. Emperor Nero sent General Vespasian, who would be a future emperor, he sends General Vespasian to put down the revolt. By the fall of AD 67, the Romans had blockaded Jerusalem. And Jewish zealots actually barricaded themselves inside the temple. This was their last stand. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, said, "Those men, the Jewish zealots, made the temple of God a stronghold for them and a place whither they might resort in order to avoid the troubles they feared from the people. The sanctuary was now become a refuge and a shop of tyranny." So according to Josephus, the historian, the zealots committed many atrocities inside the temple while Rome has them blockaded. The retired high priest, Ananus, said, "Certainly it would have been good for me to die before I had seen the house of God full of so many abominations, or these sacred places that ought not to be trodden upon at random, filled with the feet of these blood-shedding villains." So Josephus and others interpret these atrocities committed by the Jewish zealots in the temple as part of the abomination of desolation. So that's one possible fulfillment leading up to the destruction of the temple. Another near fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy in the Jewish-Roman War occurs when the Roman general Titus marches into the temple in AD 70. Josephus again said, "And now Caesar, since Caesar was no way able to restrain the enthusiastic fury of the soldiers, and the fire proceeded on more and more, he went into the holy place of the temple." So they set fire to the temple. They enter into the Holy of Holies, the Roman army. And so here, a pagan Roman general is the desolator. He's standing in the holy place, defiling it. And the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70 seems to match Jesus' call in verse 14 to flee to the mountains. The invasion by the Roman army would have been absolutely terrifying. So flee. And he says, don't wait in verse 15. "Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out." Now, the climate in Israel is very similar to the climate in Southern California. We spend much of our time outside. And rather than spend time in their backyards like we do, they would go to the roof. It was much cooler on the roof, flat roofs, cooler on the roof than inside your house. And they had ladders or outside stairwells to get to the roof, kind of like a fire escape. You climb up the outside of your house to spend time on the roof. especially in the evening. But Jesus says, if you're on the roof, don't even go down into the house to get anything. Run. That's how impending the doom is. Then verse 16, let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And again, just like Southern California, it's cooler in the morning, it heats up later in the day, and then it gets cooler in the evening. So you wear a heavy cloak to get to work in the fields in the morning. You take off the cloak when it gets hot in the middle of the day, and you put it on again when the sun goes down, you head home. Jesus says, don't even put on your cloak. Just run. Verse 17. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Obviously, fleeing from a marching army is more difficult for pregnant women, for nursing mothers. Verse 18, he says, pray that it may not happen in winter. Now, in the winter in Israel, heavy rains can bring flooding to rivers, to dry riverbeds that flash flooding. Even the Jordan River would become uncrossable at times. So Jesus says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter when it's more difficult to escape. You won't be able to flee as easily with overflowing rivers. Verse 19, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. The Jewish-Roman war was devastating. The siege of Jerusalem, the subsequent destruction, resulted in countless inhuman atrocities. But Jesus uses hyperbole here, as he often does. He's speaking hyperbolically. The events surrounding AD 70 certainly were horrific, but they were far from the worst atrocities in human history up to that point. The Romans were tame compared to other armies in the ancient world. The Assyrians made the Romans look civilized. So when Jesus says, such tribulation has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, he's using hyperbole. And also the follow-up, and never will be, also hyperbole. Sadly, since AD 70, we've seen much worse tribulation on many occasions throughout the world. So again, he's speaking in hyperbole. And the point of his words is that those living through these atrocities will believe that it is the worst tribulation ever in the history of the world. They will not be able to imagine calamity more severe than that they're experiencing. So for them, this is the worst thing ever. That's the point. Verse 20. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Jesus says the Lord prevents total annihilation for the sake of the elect. Now, we don't know the exact number of Christians who survived the Jewish-Roman War, but God preserved them by shortening the days of that attack for the sake of the elect. Then verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard, I have told you all things beforehand. Now, we saw him warn the disciples of false messiahs before in verses 5 and 6. He warns them again here. During the Jewish-Roman War, there was mass confusion. And times of calamity are the perfect occasion for false teachers to arise. People are desperate. They're looking for hope. Anywhere they can find hope, they will latch onto it. And so these false teachers come along with their empty promises. They deceive people. And they're so convincing, Jesus says, they would even lead astray the elect if that were possible. If God did not preserve his people, they too would be victims of these false teachers. So again, one fulfillment of the events of verses 14 through 23 and Daniel chapter 9, the abomination of desolation, one fulfillment is the events surrounding AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. But the question is then, why? What is God's purpose in this? Remember Daniel 9. The Messiah comes to make firm the covenant, to strengthen the covenant, to atone for sin, to bring an end to visions and prophecy, to anoint a most holy place. He puts an end to sacrifice and offering. Christ is the new temple, and his sacrifice is the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And the validity of the old covenant sacrificial system ended with his sacrifice on the cross. The veil of the temple was torn in two. So God no longer accepts Levitical sacrifices as atonement for sin because the true sacrifice has been made. And although the Levitical sacrifices were no longer valid, the practice of them continued after Christ's death and resurrection. They continued in these Levitical sacrifices, even after he died and rose again, until AD 70. When Titus, the Roman general, an instrument in the hand of Christ, acts as the desolator. And he stands in the Holy of Holies and he destroys it. And not one stone of the temple is left upon another. Christ uses Titus to destroy the sacrificial mechanism of the old covenant. Christ the King removes everything that blocks the view to his kingdom. So now it is impossible to miss that his sacrifice is the only way to peace with God. So God's purpose is to bring an unmistakable end to the old covenant. You can't go back. The temple is gone, never to be rebuilt. Put your faith in Christ, the true sacrifice. And his purpose is judgment. Again, partial fulfillment of the day of the Lord. We see in the parable in Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast. The king has a wedding feast. Those who are invited refuse to come. He sends his servants to invite them. They kill his servants. So then in verse 7 of Matthew 22, the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. This parable explains Mark 13 and the events of AD 70. Verse 2 of Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, some parables are difficult to interpret, but this one is very clear. Christ comes to Israel. He's the son of the king. The king invites the Jewish people to the wedding feast of the kingdom. They reject the son. They kill his servants, the disciples. They kill the son. So the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. God sent Titus in AD 70 as an agent of destruction. He executed judgment on those who rejected his son, and he destroyed everything. And so now the king then turns his attention to those who weren't initially invited to the wedding, the Gentiles. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So one fulfillment of verses 14 through 23 is the events of AD 70, the Roman general Titus acting as an instrument of Christ, bringing an unquestionable end to the old covenant in the destruction of the temple and in bringing judgment to Israel for rejecting the Messiah. But as much as I would like to tie everything in this passage together in a nice package of AD 70, it'd be so convenient if everything would just fit nicely into AD 70, we could move on. There seems to be more than one fulfillment. This passage is not exhausted in AD 70. Another fulfillment of this passage occurs in the future with the coming Antichrist. Again, one story, many parts. And we see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But rather than preach two sermons today, Lord willing, next time we'll look at 2 Thessalonians 2, the future fulfillment with the Antichrist. Partial fulfillment comes in AD 70. Partial fulfillment comes in the future Antichrist. And partial fulfillment comes throughout the time in between the church age. Christians in various times and places have experienced great tribulation, great suffering. And the persecution is so intense that to them, it feels like the worst in history, as Jesus says. So sadly, this prophecy is fulfilled partially over and over by Christians suffering for the cause of Christ. And we can take comfort that even though false teachers will arise, deceiving millions, Christ will preserve us from such deception by the power of the Holy Spirit. Throughout the history of the church, there have been false teachers, but the elect have been preserved by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must be discerning to identify these wolves of the false teachers and drive them out when they invade the covenant community. As we await the return of the King, we can be confident that he will remove everything blocking the view to his kingdom. He eliminates the physical temple in Jerusalem and its Levitical sacrifices. He sends his Spirit to preserve his elect from having their focus turned from false teachers away from his kingdom. And even though our King is not bodily present, he reigns even now. And he protects us from these false teachers, from all of his enemies, all of our enemies. But he will be present on the final fulfillment of the day of the Lord, when that year of Jubilee will last forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word, which we have heard, may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. All this we pray in the name of our conquering King. Amen.